right, let's go ahead and go into the sermon. Get a bottle of water out. I would say for those on the phone hookup today, I'm trying something different. I've just set my phone up here and dialed in that way instead of using my computer. So maybe afterwards, if you can send me a text or something or call and let me know how it sounded, would appreciate knowing that. We'll try and do this at least for the next few Sabbaths if this works. Well, so I thought on our first Sabbath back, I would give something that in one sense may just be considered a fundamental belief, but I thought it would be interesting to go through this and would ask you the question, what is the church? What is the church? If you had asked me 3 months ago, so going back to our last service was March the 7th, that was the last time we had services. If you would have asked me March 7th, what does it mean to go to church? I would have told you, it means get up, put on, get dressed. That's even a phenomenon for some of us over the last 3 months. Get in the car, go to a rented hall, and have a meeting. That's what I would have defined as go to church. If I were sick that Sabbath and stayed home, I would say that I didn't go to church, that I watched it on the internet, on the webcast. That obviously has changed a lot. In the past 3 months, we have had, perhaps for many of us for the first time, had services from our home. Was it odd for you that first Sabbath, March the 14th, when we had songs? Did you sing? Marlis and I got to the place, after the first song, we just kind of, are we supposed to sing? I know God, and I'm thinking, and I've got this all going in my head, right? It's like, well, God knows that, you know, we're all separated, but he can certainly put it all together, and he can, so after the first song of just kind of standing there awkwardly, we started singing, and we've been doing that ever since. Lots changed. This is, again, our first day back for Covington and Dufuniac Springs. Laurel and Mobile will start back in 2 weeks. What is the church? I would ask you a question. Did what we experience in these past 3 months fundamentally change what the church is? Because it's kind of different now if you think about it. I would like for you to think back to the first century church. You remember when the first century church met, they met in the synagogues with the Jews. Peter or whatever would stand up and would say, you know, well, someone, the way the synagogue normally worked is there would be a rabbi there that would kind of conduct and say something, but then he would kind of open it up and say, if anybody else would like to speak, and Peter and some of the other apostles would stand up and say, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And that was how it started. But we know, as Mr. Franks mentioned, by 31 AD, when the Holy Spirit was given, things started to change. They started to meet again with a church group. The dynamic of the church has changed in that we've been keeping church from home, but does that change the meaning of the term church? I never thought that I would do a Passover service from home. Was that odd for you that kept the Passover to do a Passover service from home? And yet, if you look back over the history of the church, that's probably happened a lot. Mr. Franks talked about in the Middle Ages in France, if you kept the Sabbath, the Inquisition, the Catholic Church, would find you and torture you until you recanted or died. So people had to meet in secret. At least we didn't have to do that. Now, there were times during the past 3 months that I thought if we have too many cars parked in our driveway, someone's going to call the police on us, but that's a different story. I'd like to start with an obvious scripture. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I want to define what is the church. Again, this is a very simple sermon. There's not going to be any aha moments here. This is just what I thought would be good for us to hear again as we try to get back to normal services. We'll get the context of this in just a moment, but I'd like to start about halfway through verse 18. So Matthew 16 and the second half of verse 18. It says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This was a promise from Jesus Christ that he would build a church, that he would raise up a body of believers, and that nothing would be able to stop it. Now, let's go into 2020. I actually saw a cute meme. You just have to understand sometimes that the only thing you can do is laugh at this. But one person wrote, "The dumbest thing I bought was a planner for 2020. And it's got 3 months of blank pages." But even COVID-19 could not stop the Church of God. We still were able to meet. There is a lady, I know I've said this in these two churches here before. We went to Singapore 1 year for the feast, and there was a lady who lived in Malaysia, and she was the only church member in the entire country. Her husband was antagonistic, and the best that she could do was to listen to cassette tapes. Now, some of you don't even know what a cassette tape is. That's how old I feel. But she would listen to tapes at home, and the only time she got to see brethren was during the Feast of Tabernacles. She had to keep the Passover by herself. She had to keep all the festivals by herself except for Tabernacles. And she would be the first one to the auditorium. And when you walked through the door, she virtually was grabbing you by your ears, saying, "Talk to me," because that's the only fellowship that she got was 8 days out of 365 was the Feast of Tabernacles. So we at least got to see services. We at least got to see, or at least you got to see a couple of faces. We got to hear from the office, which was nice. You got to hear a few people say prayer here and there. But we at least had telephone and social media. I know a lot of the kids were able to Snapchat and do things with their friends, you know, even though we weren't able to have preteen camps. I'm hoping that a lot of the preteens and teens keep in touch with each other, as only they can do, better than we can. They have a way of doing that, and that's a good thing. So not even COVID-19 can change the definition of what the church is. But I want to ask a question. In Matthew 16, verse 18, when he said, "I will build my church," why did he say that? What's the context behind him telling the disciples, "I will build my church"? I'd like to go back and get the context of this. Let's go back to verse 13, and let's start there. Matthew 16, and start in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" There was obviously some confusion that was going on. And I think that confusion sometimes probably was even with the disciples at first. They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. They weren't converted yet. And they were learning. You remember times when they would even say, you remember when Jesus was on the boat and he stilled the wind and somebody said, "Who is this that even the wind obeys his voice?" I think that they may have even been a little bit confused at times as to who he was. So Jesus Christ is wanting to clarify that. "Who do people say that I am?" Notice the answers. They're all interesting. They said to him, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." You know, John the Baptist must have been resurrected. Now, if they were cousins, which we think that Jesus Christ and John the Baptist were cousins, they may have even looked similar. You know, first cousins can sometimes look a lot alike. So maybe some people saw him and said, "This looks just like John. So this probably is the resurrected John." Some said Elijah. You know, maybe one of the prophets of the Old Testament got resurrected. And you know, we never knew what Elijah looked like, but he certainly sounds like what we read in the Old Testament. He speaks with power and authority. Or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But notice what's missing. Who didn't they say he was? And that's the point behind what he's about to say. And then he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There are various answers to this, but again, the only correct answer was given by Peter. Now, I want to, I like to do this anyway, because I mean, I enjoy studying languages, but we'll mention a couple of words that are in here because I think they're important. Depending upon the version of the New Testament that you've got sitting in your lap, you may have the word, "You are the Christ," or you may have a version that says, "You are the Messiah." Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ or Christos. So Messiah and Christos are the same word in two different languages. And what it means is someone who is anointed to do something. So the Christ means that Jesus Christ was someone who was anointed to come and do something. Messiah in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, means the same thing. Someone who was ordained to do something. So what was Jesus Christ supposed to do? What was the Christos or the Messiah to do? Well, we know that he came to perform several duties. You could probably list them. He came to die for the sins of humanity. He came to establish a priesthood other than the Levitical priesthood. There was a lot of things that this Messiah came to do. He was anointed to do a lot of things. But when Peter answers this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus Christ then explains one of his purposes for coming, for being the Messiah. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I don't lose what's being said there. Peter said to him, "You are the anointed one that's supposed to do something special." And Jesus Christ answers back, "And one of those special things that I'm going to do, I'm going to start the church." That's one of the things that he came to do. And this, we know, would have started on that Pentecost in 31 AD. Peter's answer was the correct one. One of the duties of the Messiah was to start the New Testament church. Now, I want to look at some names here. There's some confusion about this, depending upon, and I would ask for a show of hands, but that would only, I would only see it here, but I will ask those here, how many of you grew up Catholic? Okay, so we got, you know, a third of the hands here. Don't know what it would be like in the other areas too. Let's start in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon is a word that in the Old Testament it would have been Simeon, and it means herd. If you remember when Simeon was born, now God has heard and given me a son, so she called his name Simeon. Bar-Jonah means the son of Jonah or the son of Jonas. So he's calling him by his proper name. It would be, if someone were to say this to me, it would say, "Philip, the son of Richard. You know, I'm giving you your total name, your formal name. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, I want to keep your place here, and you don't need to turn back on this. I'll just read this for you. But in John chapter 1, verse 41 and 42, Jesus Christ had actually said this to Peter earlier on. I want to read this. "The very first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon." So this is John 1, verses 41 and 42. "The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" that is the Christ. Both words are there, Messiah and Christos. "We found him. We found the one that's anointed to do something special." Verse 42, "And he," Andrew, "brought Simon to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonas. You will be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter. So this happened several years in advance of what we're reading here in Matthew 16, where Jesus Christ, when he first saw Simon, he changed his name to Peter. Now, you can see all through the Old Testament, God calls things what they are. He changed Abram's name to Abraham, Sarai's name to Sarah. He did that several times. So if we look at Cephas, that is the Aramaic word for the Hebrew word Petros. Petros is what we would call Peter today. So verse 18, let's look at that. "I say unto you that you are Peter." That word in Greek is Petros, and it means a piece of a rock, a pebble, a stone, something relatively small. That would be something, if this were King David's time and it said, if he would have spoken Greek when he picked up the five smooth stones, Petros is the word they would have used. It's a small stone. "But I say unto you that you are Peter," Petros, "and on this rock," and that Greek word is Petra, it's a different word. Petra means a large stone. Petra would be like if you were to go out walking and you'd see this outcropping of rock, that just kind of sprung up from the ground and was just sitting there, massive, you know, 20, 30 feet high, and you could crawl up on top of it and all that. That's what a Petra is. So he's using two very similar words, a Petros and a Petra. You're a Petros, but a Petra is also here, and we'll talk about those as we go forward. You are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why did Jesus Christ use two similar words? He did this a lot. There are times, again, sometimes it's unfortunate that we don't read this in the original language. There are things that we can say in English that make no sense somewhere else. I spent the summer in Costa Rica, and they were telling us that don't try and use common sayings in English because they're not going to understand what you mean. And they used the example. They said, don't ever say to someone down here, quit pulling my leg. They're going to take that literally and think, what, are you nuts? I haven't touched your leg. Well, we know what it means to pull someone's leg. They don't know what that means down there, so you got to be careful. Jesus Christ was using an alliteration here. He was using two separate words, but similar words, and I think for a good reason. Now, notice verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. To some, read Catholic Church, this would give Peter the primacy over the other apostles. So they're all standing there, and from the Catholic Church's point of view, you've got all of them there, but Jesus Christ is saying, you, Petros, are going to be the leader of all of the other apostles, and I'm going to give you, Petros, the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind, right? So this, you can read it from that perspective. The Catholics would use verse 19 to prove that Peter was the first pope. And in fact, they will use the term, the primacy of Peter, to claim that when Jesus Christ died, that Peter took over and was the de facto leader. There are even statutes, if you've ever seen them, in the Catholic Church, in Rome and in other places, where there's a statue of Peter holding on to keys. And they take that from this statement. Other people, and you can read not Catholic, would read this verse differently. They would read it more like this. You are Peter, just a small pebble, but on this rock, Petra, meaning me, I'm going to build a church. In other words, Peter, you said something right, but you're just a small stone. You're not the one that's going to be able to do this. The Petra is the one that's got to build the church. You know, as a Petros, as a small stone, you can be helpful. But the Petra, the big outcropping of rock, this, we got to build the church on something a little more stable than you. And that's how other people would see this. And yet that's not just a Church of God convention. That's Baptist, Presbyterians, others would do the same thing. That they say the same thing about this. So which is accurate? The fact that Jesus Christ used two different but similar words gives us a clue as to what he was talking about here. There are actually seven references in the New Testament to Jesus Christ being the rock or the cornerstone. And I'd like to read a couple of them today. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. What is the church? Acts 4 and verse 8. The point I want to get to is in verse 11, but I want you to hear who's saying this. So I want to start in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now, you got to think of when this is. This is the book of Acts. Jesus Christ has already died. The church has now started. Acts chapter 2 was the giving of the Holy Spirit. So this is after the Holy Spirit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man by what means he has been made well. So there was a healing, a miracle that had gone on. Verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. So Peter didn't to obviously take the credit for himself. He recognized that the power of this healing came from Jesus Christ. And then he makes a very interesting statement. This is the stone. Now, this word isn't Petra here, I don't think. Let me just make sure that I think this is lithos. Yeah, this is lithos. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but this stone, this lithos, has become the chief cornerstone. That's a very important term. A term I don't even know in building terms today if people actually even use that anymore. But when the building was done in the ancient world, the cornerstone was the first stone that was laid, and that set the direction for all of the rest of the building. So today, what we would do is take stakes and drive them in the ground and put string. And, you know how, if you've ever seen a building being built, you kind of orient it this way, and then you pour a foundation. In those days, there was no pouring of foundations. The foundations were a group of stones. And the cornerstone was the very first one. So what is Peter saying here? The church started with who? Me? Petros? No, it started with the lithos, with this big rock. And that rock was two things. He not only was the chief cornerstone, but he also was a stone of stumbling. If you look at the meaning behind lithos, it's a very English, very interesting word. It can also mean something that you trip over. And we might think of a tree root or something like that today. Well, there were stones. If you ever go in the Middle East, there are stones that are laying around everywhere. One of our guides one day said, if we could ever figure out how to sell rocks, the Middle East would be filthy rich. Because they're everywhere. There's more rocks than there is dirt in the Middle East. So Peter then helps us understand who is the head of the church. He says that Jesus Christ became the chief cornerstone. He is the one that started it all. Now I want you to also, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because something else is said here, and I think it gives us a clue, perhaps, as to why Jesus Christ used Petros and Petra when he was talking about the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 19. This is Ephesians. This is Paul. So this is perhaps, I don't remember when Ephesians was written, but this could have been 15, 20, 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. Paul is now going to talk about the people of Ephesus, and he's going to make a statement here. Verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." As Gentiles, they were seen as outsiders. Even if they converted to Judaism, they were still considered outsiders. If you remember how the synagogues worked at the time, the Jewish men sat up front. Women sometimes weren't even allowed inside. They had to stand outside and look through the windows, unfortunately. But the Gentiles would sit in the back. They were less than Jewish, so they were kind of in the back. Paul is saying, that's nonsense. We are all a part of now the same family. You're no longer strangers. You're no longer foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the Jews, is what he's saying, with the saints and members of the household of God. Now notice what he says in verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There's a whole lot that's said there, and I want to go through this kind of piecemeal. I think there's a clue here again why Christ may have used two similar words in Acts chapter 4. This tells us that the foundation stone of the building, this household of God, was going to be Jesus Christ. He was the first one. But I want you to notice what it says here, because sometimes, again, I think we read over this. Being built on the foundation, who's in the foundation? The apostles and the prophets, along with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was first. He was the foundation stone. But some of the other stones in the foundation were the apostles and the prophets. And I think that may have been, in one thing, what he was saying. He's talking to the disciples. He was saying, as an example to Peter, yes, you're a stone, and you're going to be useful to me, but I've got to be the one to start this. I'm the one that's going to set the foundation. I am going to be the rock, the chief cornerstone that starts the church. But there are going to be other stones that make up the foundation of the church. Again, a foundation then wasn't poured concrete. It was laid stones. And a building may have 100 or more stones, big stones, stones that would be cut and hewn to be able to make a foundation. When Pat Sinan and I went to Israel, I finally got to do one of the tunnel tours. I had always wanted to do that and had never been able to do that before. And they have one rock there where they showed, and I wish I had looked it up to see how big it is, but it's something like 35 or 40 feet long. It's about 15 or 20 feet thick, and it's about 7 or 8 feet high. And it's one rock that they had to cut and move to get it into place. Absolutely stunning. So the cornerstone is laid first, but also in the foundation are other stones. I'd like for you to think about this in how they would have prepared a building in that day. Think of it as stones that are being prepared for a building, but they're just lying around and waiting for the building to be started. We even know that when the temple was built, the stones were cut somewhere else and then brought into place and set in the temple. So the apostles, all 12 of them, the prophets from the Old Testament, you think of David and Elijah and Elisha and Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah, all of those were rocks that were being prepared, and they had a specific function. So we've got all of their writings. That's a part of the foundation of the church. So Jesus Christ says, I'm the Petra, I'm the rock that's going to start it. But all of those apostles, all of the prophets in the Old and New Testament, they're also going to make up the foundation. Jesus Christ came to start it, but then he used the writings and the dealings with the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles to make the foundation. But it also hints here that there are layers above the foundation. I want to read this again. I'm going to take the end of verse 19 and then start down in verse 22. We'll kind of take that middle section out. It says, you are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, in whom you, those saints, those members, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You're also a rock that's being worked on. Do you ever feel like God takes chips off of you every once in a while? There's a reason for that. You're not useful to him until you're in the shape that he wants you in. And so with his hammer and chisel, he's going to work on you and try and get you into the shape that you need to be so that you will perfectly fit. And all those rocks that are being prepared out there, one of these days when Christ returns and all of a sudden everybody comes back and boom, you've got this amazing building. You ever watched a building being built, slow motion or like one picture a day? I saw a guy do this one time. He took one picture a day over 6 months and then put them together in a film. And all this work's being done to prepare the soil and to get all the utilities and get the foundation or whatever. And then all of a sudden, and that took like maybe 10 minutes. And then at 10 minutes and 1 second until the building was done, boom, it's like 7 seconds. It can come together very fast because everything's prepared and everything's ready. And once the foundation is laid, the rest can come up very, very quickly. What is the church? The church is a group of people that is growing together to be a dwelling place for God. You know, sometimes I think that we see the church as something a little bit different than the way God sees it. We see it as we get to dress up, get in our car, go to a building, or we get to get up, turn our television on, and watch it. God doesn't see it from that perspective. God is looking at this as, when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to live in a building that is going to be the church of God. And that's what he's seeing. He is preparing stones to be a building. What an exciting thing to think about it from that perspective. COVID-19 did nothing to change his plans. He's still chipping away at you. Probably you learned lessons during the last 3 months that you may not have learned in any other way. Think about it. All of you that are sitting at home even right now, thinking about what it is that you've been going through, you're learning lessons, and that's a good thing. The Greek word, and we know this for church, is ecclesia, And it means those that have been called out for a special purpose. Doesn't that sound interesting? Doesn't it sound very much like what the what Jesus Christ said that his role was as the Messiah, someone who is anointed or called for a special reason? Jesus Christ called people. At a very, sometimes the PCD letters that I get are humorous. And when they send them in, they don't mean for them to be humorous. But when you read them, you just think, boy, what was this person thinking? So a man wrote in from Africa, from one of the countries in Africa, and he said, I've got a problem, and I'm hoping that you can help me fix this. I built a church building for our people in our village, and no one will come to it. How can I get people to come to this building that I built? All right, now, you understand his reasoning behind it. He's like, well, we need to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so I'll build a building, and everyone will come. And he spent all this money and built a building, and no one came. So I wrote him back, and I said, you can't, because the building is not the church. The church are those that God calls. You can't call them. That's not your job. Unless God calls them, they're not the church. The church isn't the building. And I think that confused him. Acts chapter 20. He never did write back, by the way. I don't know what he did with that building. Acts chapter 20. In verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Jesus Christ had set up the apostles and had specifically called Paul. Now, there were other people that were being brought into positions of leadership. And he's talking to the leadership now saying, I'm concerned about something. Now, I want to read through this. For I know, verse 29, that I, Paul, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't warn you of this night and day with tears. We see that the church is a body of believers, but we also see that Jesus Christ, as the head of the body, appointed leaders. He had a foundation of the apostles and prophets, but also to help build and to strengthen and to form the church, he has a leadership role that people take. There has to be proper structure in a place, or there will be those who will think, well, I can do this job. You know, if the minister would just step aside, I'd whip this group into shape or whatever. And that is a wrong attitude. Christ appointed leaders to protect his flock, and he appropriately called them pastors or shepherds, because people that are in the church need someone to guide them. Now, I don't know if you remember this, for those of you that were around in 1995, but I remember people that really rankled at that. Because they had that independent spirit where they felt, I don't need a pastor because I'm not a dumb sheep. Do you ever remember people calling themselves dumb sheep? Or they sometimes called themselves saying, I'm not a sheeple, meaning a person sheep. You know, I don't need someone to lead me. I'm not a sheeple. The same people that said that probably went to work on Monday morning and worked for a boss or a manager. They couldn't have somebody over them in the church, but they could have somebody over them at work. And it was sad, but we had people that went independent, as Paul was saying here. After I'm gone, there's going to be people come in and say, I'll lead this myself. I'll take over this myself. Now, the truth is, in any organization, there has to be leadership. I have tried to do something, and I haven't done it very well. I even did it a couple of times on purpose in the sermon today, but I have tried to stop saying, I'm going to church. I have tried to start saying, I'm going to services. Because it really, in one sense, is inaccurate to say, I'm going to church. Think about it from God's perspective. I'm going to the building that God dwells in. Well, yes, that's true. But that building is scattered all over the world right now. We're not quite together yet. So I'm going to services where the church goes to be able to have a service. To say I'm going to be with a body of believers is accurate, if not awkward. But it isn't the building, it isn't the Holiday Inn, it isn't the Woodlawn Community Center, where Dafuniac Springs is meeting, if I've got the name right. It isn't the Holiday Inn Express. It isn't the La Quinta Inn that Laurel and Mobile will be meeting in a couple of weeks. That's not the building. I don't know if you've ever done this before. Have you ever been gone back to the site where the Feast of Tabernacles was on the day after the Feast of Tabernacles? And you've gone in to like help tear down things or pack things up? The Spirit's gone. It's not there. The building is nothing. Marlis and I we worked in Pasadena for years and then in Big Sandy for years. To go back to Pasadena or Big Sandy, the day after it closed, we went back to pack some stuff up, and the Spirit of God was gone. It wasn't in the place. That wasn't it. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but I always thought this was interesting, where Mr. Armstrong bought a bunch of pieces of property, and he eventually got enough to where he could close off a lot of the streets. So the Pasadena campus used to be like 7, 8, 9 blocks. And so he closed off Grove Street, and he closed off several other streets, and then made this one large block. And it wasn't until later that someone, probably someone like Gerald Waterhouse or someone, realized you had Green, Orange Grove, Delmar, St. John, G-O-D-S. It was like, this is God's thing. And yet, when it was gone, it was just dirt. It was just a piece of property. Spirit of God's not there anymore. For the past 3 months, we've been holding services in our homes. I don't know if any of you did this. I did. I just thought this was interesting because it was just so odd to me to be doing a service from my home. Did any of you look up and see how many places in the New Testament where the church met in people's homes? I don't know if anybody did that or not. Nobody's fascinated by useless trivia like me, huh? I looked it up. I actually want to read one, and then I'll tell you of some others. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Here's one example of it. Verse 3 through 5. Greeting to Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom I not only give thanks, but also to the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. By this time, they weren't meeting in the synagogues anymore. The Jews had basically kicked them out of the synagogues where they had separated themselves. And in a lot of cases, they were meeting at people's homes. Now, some of you did that as well. I don't want to embarrass them, but I know Buford and Wilda had church at their house. Tatiana would come every once in a while there, and Linda Babineau would, and Danny Ponder would come over. So I know we had that, where there were times when people would come over. We had people at our house to be able to give opening and closing prayers and to lead songs. You know, you can see that in several places in the New Testament. I've got them written down here, but there are several areas where people met in their homes. That was the best they could do. There's one scripture that talks about leaving the synagogue and renting a kind of a gymnasium type room to be able to have services in, because they couldn't meet in the synagogue anymore. There's one scripture that stands out to me that helps define what is the church, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 2. So I'm going to be going back and forth from here to other places. So if you've got a paper Bible, put a bookmark here, because we're going to be going back and forth to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you've got a digital Bible like mine, I can put a digital bookmark. I don't know if some of you may not have figured out that you can do that yet. On Olive Tree, I can put, there's a little red flag booty up in the upper right-hand corner, and if I press that, it'll bookmark it, so I can always come back and forth to it. But this stands out to me. Again, this is Peter talking about what is the church. The title of this, by the way, over verse 4 in my Bible, it says, "The Chosen Stone and His Chosen People." Isn't that an apt metaphor? The chosen stone, the Petra, the one that was the chief cornerstone, and then all of the people that he called to help finish this building. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, so Jesus Christ, we come to him as to a living stone. Jesus Christ is very much alive in our minds. He's actively guiding the church. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. He's this cornerstone, as we'll see. Verse 5, but you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Do you see yourself as a stone that's in the building of God? That is the church of God, a collection of stones. Now, I'm not calling you blockheads, but in one sense, you are a collection of stones that God is working, molding, shaping, chipping to get ready to be in his family. As living stones being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the church will be Christ. He will be that rock. He will be the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets will fill out the rest of the foundation. But the people here are also called out ones, and they are stones being cut and prepared to fit into the temple. Drop down to verse 9. Verse 9 and 10 is where I want to spend almost the rest of the sermon today. This is a definition point. This is a bullet points. I think if you ever see my notes are in bullet points. This is a bullet point reference, verse 9 and 10. You are, so here's the definition, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You can see the bullet points, can't you? His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, you weren't a people. You weren't called, you weren't chosen, you weren't special, you weren't being worked on, but now you are the people of God. I want to go through each of these four things that you see here because I think there's a lot that we can learn about who is the church and what is the church. The first thing that's mentioned here in verse 9 is it is a chosen generation. Again, keep your place here. I think there's, in one sense, a dual meaning here. Peter probably was writing to those people that were there at the time, the first century Church of God, the first generation, saying, you are chosen to start this project out. Yes, we've got Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Yes, we've got the apostles and prophets that laid the foundation, but you are a chosen group of people to start building this building. So from his perspective, he was talking about, you're the first. You know, we even use that term sometimes. If you were a firstborn, you know, then you've got, well, you got the middle son and the younger son. They're not important. I'm the firstborn. You know, it's almost this kind of rite of passage. We all often talked about that in the church, too, that we're a first generation or a second generation or a third generation Christians. Peter was saying here, you're firstborns. You are a chosen generation. But that's also true for us today, isn't it? We are also a chosen generation. We happen to live in this world. There are times when we don't want to live in this world because this world's pretty messed up right now. What's going on with all of the riots and things is tough. We actually were talking with Mr. Franks this last week, and he made the point. He said, you know, on the day when we launched two men into space, we had all these riots going on. He said it reminded me of 1960-something when the first astronauts were going into space at the same time that we were having the riots in the 1960s. It's like it's repeating itself. It's very sad. How did I get off on that? I have no idea. Chosen generation. Keep your place here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 26. We are a chosen generation. He's going to talk about that here. Verse 26, for you see your calling. Ecclesia means people that are called. They're called out. In fact, this word calling has that word klesis in it, the ecclesia. You are called, brethren. Not wise, not according to the flesh, not mighty, not noble, None of us are presidents, prime ministers, very few millionaires, very few CEOs. I know there are some out there, but we're basically just a bunch of normal, ordinary people that God called for an extraordinary reason. What is that we are being called for? Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And these things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Jesus Christ, who became for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For as it is written, he who glories, let him glory the Lord. We're chosen. There's a group of people that, think about it again from the perspective of the Middle East. It's like God looked out at this field and there's a bunch of rocks out there. And he says, okay, and he's got his blueprint in mind. For those of you building homes, you know, you've got a blueprint. Okay, what am I going to build? And so he's looking out in this field of rocks and he says, you know what, that rock right there, Artie, you are going to be right here. And chip, 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 and he's going to work on it. And it's not that you are any stone that was like, wow, I got to have this stone. It was like, no, this will fit. This will work. I can make this work. And you do that. You pick materials out. You don't go to Home Depot and say, wow, look at this board. What an exceptional board. No, you go buy boards and then you make them fit into the house. And that's what he's saying here. It's not like you're anything special. It's just, I'm going to make you special because I'm going to use you to build my house. John chapter 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20. We read this every year at the Passover. This is Jesus Christ. First of all, he's praying to God and he says, protect these disciples of mine. But then he goes beyond that. He says, I don't pray, verse 20, for these alone, not just for Peter and John and, James and all of the apostles that were there, Matthew, Andrew, all of those. I don't pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. They're going to be the foundation, but there are going to be other people come along later. And I'm praying for them as well, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, so that where I am, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so he's saying to them, Christ is not only calling the disciples, but he's also calling those in the generations to come who will be listening to this first generation's teachings, and more stones will be added to the building. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I actually want to back up to verse 5, because something about else that he said here is interesting. Not only are we a chosen generation, but in verse 9 it says we are a royal priesthood. Go back up to verse 5 and look at what he says about this. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house. Okay, fine. We are being built into a house. But what's that house supposed to do? A holy priesthood. How can a stone become a priest? I mean, the analogy at some point in time breaks down, but there's a thing that he's saying here. Not only are you called and chosen, but you're going to become the priesthood of God. You remember in the kingdom, there's no male, female, there's no free, there's no slave. We are all going to be spirit beings in the kingdom of God and in his priesthood. What are we going to be doing? A holy priesthood that will offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We won't be sacrificing animals in those days. The type of work that we will have to do will be very different than what the Levites did. We talk about that every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, what it will be like to be helping people out of the caves and the rocks that have come through the tribulation and to help build the kingdom of God. That's a very exciting time. We will be in a spiritual priesthood. As stones, but also as priests, we will be offering sacrifices acceptable to God. I actually would like to read this verse verse 5, through a paraphrase called The Message. Now, I normally don't like paraphrases, but this one's very interesting how it says this. This is verse 5. Present yourselves as building stones for the construction of a sanctuary that is vibrant with life. Isn't that interesting? How is it? You should be a stone that is going to be in a sanctuary that is alive with activity, in which you will serve as holy priests, offering Christ-approved lives up to God. Continuing the analogy, can you be a stone in the sanctuary of God? You should be. Can you be a stone in the sanctuary of God and be off by yourself? No, it's one thing to have God prepare you, but at some point in time, you move into the body, into the ecclesia. You're not a loner. You're not out there by yourself. You become a part of the body so that God can put you where he wants you and you can be useful. And more stones upon more stones upon more stones will be added. And one of these days, people are going to look at it and they're going to see this magnificent building that God built. And unfortunately, they're going to say, yeah, but Sandilands is in there. I grew up with him. The foolish, unwise, the unrich, those are the ones that God's going to use. And they'll be able to see, okay, so this had nothing to do with humans. This was all about the power of God. What a great thing. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's the next thing in verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Holy nation. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. God actually offered this a long time ago to a physical nation, the nation of Israel. And he gave them an opportunity to be his holy nation. Exodus 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel. God offered physical Israel to be the nation that other nations would look up to as an example. If they kept his law, if they did what he was supposed to do, if they obeyed his voice, then they would be that holy nation. But they failed that. Why? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something they could do. But God's working with another people that he says in 1 Peter, you will be a holy nation. And we can become that because we have the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. They failed, but now that is being extended or offered to spiritual Israel, a holy nation. And then finally, a special people. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll read about what God says even to the nation of Israel back then. And you can extend that to today. In fact, we will in just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Eternal your God, for the Eternal your God has chosen you to be a people for himself and a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Still quoting again what God offered ancient Israel, we have the chance today to be that special people. Titus chapter 2, I want to read this from the perspective of the New Testament church now. Titus chapter 2. And start in verse 11. And as we read through this, I would like for us to think, is this me as I am a part of the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church of God, the body of believers? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why should we now be living a righteous life? Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, and zealous for good works. If we do that, we can again become his own special people. I'd like to finish in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to reread this section as we draw this to a close. First Peter chapter 2. I want to start again in verse 5 and then drop down to verse 9 and 10. First Peter 2, verse 5. For you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once weren't a people, but now are the people of God, and will become again, brethren, a part of the temple of God. From these few scriptures, what is the church? It's a collection of stones being perfectly shaped and fitted together for a special use. It is a group of people that God has chosen to fulfill a specific purpose. We may not fully understand that yet, but we will soon. What a blessing to be in that body of believers. How special that we can be coming back to meet together again. For those of you that haven't started back yet in a couple of weeks, we look forward to being able to seeing all of you again. It is exciting to be here, to hear everyone singing. As Mr. Pinelli said, to hear people laugh at my jokes. I was looking at a camera and had no idea whether you were asleep or listening. Thank you for those few people out there that did send me texts every once in a while saying I was awake. That actually really did enjoy that. The past 3 months, if they've taught me anything, they've taught me that we must never take the Church of God for granted again.